we continue our series in Revelation, I want to invite you to take out your teaching notes so you can follow along tonight's message. But I put the text with all of that rich imagery on the backside. In case you don't have your Bibles with you, I've encouraged you to bring your Bibles for this particular series where you can write in the margin thoughts or ideas that God might give to you in it. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd love to give you a free gift of a Bible tonight. At the conclusion of our service, when you leave at the usher stations, there's an opportunity for you to receive a Bible. Let me just give an update from last week's message on review, at least briefly so, on John's exile and the vision that he received. First, by asking the question, when you hear Revelation, what's one word that comes to mind? Fear? Apocalypse? Antichrist? Blood? War? Marlon Brando? A few of you, Marlon Brando, 1979, Apocalypse. Four of us know that in the room. Does thinking about Revelation make you want to, at times, you know, move to Wyoming and build a bunker and get water and food and just, you know, hang out there until Jesus returns again? There's something in us that feels a little fear, and yet there's great news here. Revelation ought not make you afraid. It ought make you encouraged. And Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. In fact, it begins with those very words in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so every chapter is about Jesus. And he's revealing himself the story. This is why we get the comfort. There's not the ambiguity. It's not speculation. It's revelation. And he connects the dots from beginning to end. He's the beginning and he's the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We talked about that last week. And he's going to connect the dots of the big meta story. It's about loving Jesus and loving his church. And it's interesting that what he does at the very beginning is he lifts up the church, because the church is what will carry on the mission that was begun 2,000 years ago. And it was recorded by John, the disciple who was there, who had the opportunity to hear his teaching, had the opportunity to see the miracles that were performed. He saw Jesus on the cross die. He witnessed the risenness of Jesus after death. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven, and then he went into a journey of serving the purposes of Jesus along with the disciples, and he witnessed the disciples experiencing horrendous suffering and martyrdom. He would be the last of the living for those disciples, living to about, according to church history, about 100 years of age. And in my own preparation, I think one of the things that's humbled my heart most is the realization of the suffering that all of those disciples went through as they carried on the ministry. And not one was unfaithful. They carried the gospel, spoke the gospel, let it transform their lives, and saw it transform the lives of communities all along their journey. And they did not bail when it got hard. They stayed steadfast and true to Jesus Christ. I would say that's pretty strong evidence when you think about how many disciples they were that they didn't bail. A testimony of the reality of what they had experienced, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we find John on Patmos. He's exiled on this island because of giving testimony to the Lord. It's a Sunday, the Lord's Day. And the text that we just heard says that he was in the Spirit, which means he was having devotions. He was attending to God in a reflective place. And as he was having devotions, Jesus shows up and reveals himself to him. Now, that's a pretty good day for devotions, I would say. He comes, and what a picture that is. I've never had that happen to me personally. Maybe you have. If you have it happen to you, would you call me? Wherever I am, I will come to your place. I want to join in on that party. I experience the presence of the Lord, the affirmation of the Lord, the magnificence of the Lord in my devotions. But to see Jesus the way John saw Jesus, that's a wow. But that's the message this evening. We need to see Jesus. And we get to see Jesus through the eyes of John. We're reminded from the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen to this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Isn't that neat? What it's saying here is that when we gaze upon Jesus, we're changed. Our lives are transformed. That you become what you behold. And as we heard in Roxy's faith story even this evening, as she was hanging around unhealthy friends, she was becoming that. But as she began to behold the glory of the risen Christ, her life was changed and transformed. Our character takes on his character when we attend to his presence. So tonight, And I pray every day, behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick up the story in verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He couldn't stop talking about Jesus. And so some who didn't want to hear it, he was giving testimony to what he had seen and heard. They sent him off in exile to this island off of modern-day Turkey called Patmos. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so John has a vision of Jesus, and he is told, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so this must mean that the vision was not intended for John alone. It was intended, indeed, for those seven churches. And those seven churches represent the churches of all generations. The revelation was for all of us, not just for him alone. The point of writing it down is to transmit it to us so that we might see what John saw and gaze upon the glorified Jesus and let it change and transform us. And that's what I pray will happen even as we step into this rich imagery this evening. So let's take a look at what John saw of Jesus and what we need from Jesus, because that's where the transformation happens. And at first I read through this several times and I thought, all this rich imagery, how do I teach on this? And as I began to sit in it, I go, wow, it's really not so complex as you'll see. And it applies to our everyday life. So we pick it up in verse 12, all this imagery. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held up seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I want to speak about five of these images. What John saw and how it meets our own need. Let's take a look at the first one. I saw seven golden lampstands, verse 12. And I want you to notice, going to verse 20, you find the interpretation of the lampstands. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And what it means is this, is that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the churches. That he's not distant, but he's in the middle of it. It's anchored again in verse 13. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, referring to Jesus. And so at the very beginning of the vision, there's an emphasis. Jesus is in our midst. He's in the midst of our personal lives and journey. He's in the midst of his churches that are about to carry on the mission. And so he is moving among his lampstands, and he's trimming our wicks, and he's shaping our wax, and he's breathing life into those flickering small flames so that they would be ignited to be bright and stand as light in a dark world. And Westwood Church is one of those lampstands, and he's in our midst. He's here working his purposes in and through his people. And he's eager to see us burn with the light of his own countenance. So when you gaze upon Jesus, this is what we need. We need the perseverance of Jesus in the face of affliction. We need the perseverance of Jesus just in life in general. But in verse 9, I want to ground this truth. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So he's saying, while he's in exile, in this letter to these churches, I am a partner with you in your affliction, in your tribulation, in your suffering, in your difficulty. I'm with you, and we can endure it in Jesus. I want you to take note of this, because when it comes to persevering, when we persevere, we don't persevere for Jesus. We persevere like Jesus. We persevere with Jesus. We persevere in Jesus. And so attending to the presence of the Lord in our life is significant. And we're never closer to Jesus than in our time of suffering. When you're going through a hard spot and you lean into him, his presence, and his provision will be magnified. See, in Jesus, our life is not tribulation free. There are some who live a notion that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that no longer do you have problems. Raise your hand if you don't have any problems. That's what I figured. We all have problems, some bigger than others. Our life is not tribulation free, but it's tribulation proof. And there's a difference. It's saying that we can endure any affliction, any opposition, any suffering that comes to us in Christ Jesus. And so the church is to be like a lampstand giving light. And friends, when we give light in the midst of our hardship, that light is bright to the world around us. I think one of the greatest things about ministry in these 30 plus years that I have served the Lord through his church is to be with countless number of people in really horrific, hard places. And when I see them trusting Christ to see the light that shines, because the everyday world looks upon that and says, how does that person get through that suffering? Well, they're suffering in Jesus. And the light and the countenance of Jesus is seen in those darkest of places that it becomes a testimony and people are drawn to the light. The light goes out from the church. So love and grace and compassion and justice, they flow from the church. It's not originated from us. Don't misunderstand me. It's originated in Jesus Christ who is in us and flowing from us. We're created in the image of God and therefore we are mirrors, we are reflectors of who he is in us. And so Jesus is love, so we love. Jesus is compassionate, so we're compassionate. Jesus is just, and so we're just. We get to mirror to the world around us who Jesus Christ is in us. The lampstands have light, and we get to be that light. The second image in verse 13, John saw one like a son of man. Son of Man is just a great title. It's one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself in the Gospels. And it refers to his humanity, and it's a title of his humility, but it's so much more than that. You don't pick it up here alone. You have to spend a little time doing some digging here to see the profound connection. It means so much more as we go all the way back to Daniel, which is full of prophetic words about what is still to come, hundreds of years before Christ himself is even born. And in Daniel, the term is found, one like a son of man. And in that context, it refers to a great ruler. It's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and following. I'm not going to put the text on the screen. I want you to just listen to these incredible words. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days is in reference to God the Father. And was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when John says that he saw one like a son of man standing in the middle of the lampstands, he means that Jesus has dominion and power and glory over all nations and all people, ruling for all time, forever and ever, because his kingdom, it says here, cannot be destroyed. And so the message is a message of hope to John. Not one of discouragement at the beginning of the journey, but a message of hope. The one who stands in our midst has power and authority in heaven and on earth forever. So when we gaze upon Jesus, this is what we need. The assurance of his sovereign authority in an unstable world. And I think you'd attest with me that we live in an unstable world. And John is calling us to renew this eternal focus, this assurance of the power of Jesus Christ in the midst of the adversities in the world and the instability of the world. Because there's no doubt about it, we wonder, don't we? Chemical weapons today in Syria. Nuclear armament in Iran. Russia finding its voice, posturing itself for world power. The United States trying to figure out our voice and where we fit in. And kind of moving into passive mode, not sure what to do. What a fascinating time in which we live. And we're unsettled by all of this instability. Because the nations of the world are unsettled. But our confidence is not in the power of nations. Our confidence is in the power of Jesus Christ over the nations. That there's a story, a backstory that we can't see in great detail, but we have the promise that he is sovereign over the nations and we can be confident of his eternal power. And the next thing John sees is in verse 13. A son of man clothed with a long robe and golden sash around his chest. Very interesting. The word translated long robe is an interesting word. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament but here. But it does refer or appear in the Hebrew scriptures. And in the Hebrew scriptures, it is in reference to the robes of the priest. The golden sash and belt that's across the chest shows two things. Did you notice it? First of all, it's high. You'd expect the sash or the belt to be around the waist, but it's high. And it's gold. It's gold because it's in reference to a very great priest. And it means this, that Jesus is the final high priest. And therefore, because he's the final high priest, he's the one who brings all the priestly work of the temple to an end. So there's no more need for animal sacrifices with all of their priestly labors. So isn't it fascinating that temple worship and the sacrifice of animals comes to a conclusion shortly after the ascension of Jesus Christ and has not been reinstated since that time in 2,000 years? And isn't it interesting that right now there's a movement of a group of Jewish leaders who are seeking to rebuild the temple and a sacrificial system, which we could see in place in our time, not realizing from their perspective that the final high priest has done the holy work. And that holy work was revealed to us earlier in chapter 1, verse 5 from last week, where we learned the words that Christ released us from the sins by his blood. This priest is so great because he gave his own blood to put away sin once and for all, sacrificing himself, which I hope you understand, grants you the freedom of forgiveness because of his blood that covers your sin. So that you get to live with a freedom on the face of the earth that is otherwise not known to mankind, who's in touch with our own personal brokenness. And when you gaze upon Jesus and see who he is and what he's done, you see what we need. And that is the decisiveness of forgiveness of our sins. And that adjective becomes important to us. The decisive forgiveness of sins is seen when we gaze upon Jesus. And that's a gift to all of us in this room and on this earth. In fact, the priest is so great that in the giving of his blood, in the midst of ruling his everlasting authority, offering this decisive forgiveness for our sins, we find this beautiful freedom. Over the course of every given year, I try to bring the five power phrases to your attention because we have new people coming all the time. And I just believe that, especially for young parents, you have a call in your life to teach your children the five power phrases because they're dying in our culture and we need them. Just as a refresher, what are they? Please. Thank you. I'm sorry. I forgive you. I love you. We need to teach that to our children. They don't naturally embrace it, believe it or not. We need to model it for our children. And two of those phrases, I think, stand out in this time and place, especially in relationships, especially in marriages. I'm sorry and I forgive you. And it came to my attention in the last several weeks through a couple that I've come alongside of, actually longtime friends who are going through a really hard patch. And he says, you know, I say I'm sorry for the things I say and I do some things and I say some things I shouldn't say and do. And I'm saying I'm sorry all the time. But listen, she doesn't forgive me. She just goes to the pot of history and brings it back again. Let me just say it was a pretty tender meeting. And so you find this interesting perspective. Our natural inclination as people is not to free people. We like to hold them in bondage around the wrong things they say and do. But the only way we find health and wholeness is to look upon Jesus, to gaze at Jesus, where we learn the power of forgiveness. So yes, it takes humility and courage to say to one, I have wronged you. I'm so sorry. But the gift given to that person, if they're sincere and authentic in their confession, is to say, you're forgiven. Because when you're forgiven, what happens? Then you're free. If you don't get the you're forgiven part, the power phrase you're forgiven, what happens? You still live in the bondage of something that's going to come back and slap you in the face again and again and again. No, Jesus, when you look upon him, you will see that he offers a decisive forgiveness. So when you confess your sins to the Lord, he's not going, well, I'll think about forgiving you. He's on the spot. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Amen. We have a decisive forgiveness. Can you see how that would liberate relationships? To say, I'm sorry, and to say, I forgive you, is the gift that God intends for us to share with each other. What a gift it is. Number four, the hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. This is remarkable. Because God the Father is described with these very same words back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Listen again. And the Ancient of Days, God the Father, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. In other words, John is describing the Son of Man in terms of God himself, because Jesus is God. He's connecting, remember, the beginning and the end, the story, the revelation of what God is doing in the world from the beginning to the end. It's remarkable. And John wants us to see something here about the age of Christ and its wisdom and its dignity that comes with age, everlasting age. It means this, that Jesus is the wisdom of everlasting age. And that's important for us as we take a look at Jesus, because in our American culture, which we see every day all around us, we respect the process of aging less and less. If you're a growing, an older person growing older, which is everybody in the room, by the way, all of you 20-somethings, I'm seeing you here, this is as good as you're going to look. Well, we don't respect the aging process much, do we? Matter of fact, a person is admired in our culture for looking young, not for one's dignity of age. And we call it out all the time. We see an 80-year-old who looks like a 50-year-old and go, man, you look good. We elevate that. But we don't give a lot of attention to the dignity of age, the maturity and the wisdom that that person has garnered through life experiences. We don't want to personally feel old, and we don't want to be called old. Don't call people old. They don't like that. And we live in a culture where media caters to young people. So young people get elevated because all of the attention that they're getting. And older people, as we're aging, start to feel detached from the culture in which we live. And there's this pressure then to stay young so we can still be in the jet stream of the culture that is around us. But the Bible sees aging so different than this. Proverbs 16:31 says, a white head is a crown of glory. In last night's service, there were a lot of amens for that phrase. Amen. Yeah, right, right. And most of them came from white-headed people. So I don't know why you were so slow about that tonight. Maybe it's because we don't have many white-headed people tonight. I don't know. I think it's interesting. A white head is a crown of glory. Notice that it doesn't say a white head of a teenager is a crown of glory. That's not that white head. It's a white head that is the crown of glory. It's the aging, the dignity of age and wisdom that comes with it. And God commanded. He commanded in Leviticus 19, you will rise up before the white head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, and I am the Lord. See, we don't want to grow old. I get this, because we fear losing the things that make life so meaningful for us. And so the capacity to be able to see and to hear and to think clearly is really treasured and ought to be treasured. The ability to move around with freedom, or to not have pain, is really a great gift. To roll out of bed in the morning without pain. Just to roll out of bed in the morning is a great thing, is it not? As we start to age, we feel different when we roll out of bed in the morning. But all of those things do not belong to aging as aging from the biblical perspective. They belong to aging in a fallen world of sin. So get this, because the Lord's connecting the beginning to the end. That once God does away with sin and the curse upon us and establishes the new heavens and the new earth, aging will not have the negative connotations that we have given to it in our Western culture. It will be associated with growing wisdom. And all your strength will still be there. Plus, there will be added to it a depth of beauty and maturity and dignity that comes with age. And I think there's a value here for us as we gaze upon Jesus that we would That we would honor the aging. That we would honor those with the white heads. And I realize you can get a white head turning 30 today. And we shall honor you. And I think that's a call for us, isn't it, at the church? Let's not step into the jet steam of the culture that just almost does away with the aging, or we put them in homes, or we just don't want to deal with the reality. We want to stay young and hip and look good all of our lives. But there is a dignity of age that contributes to society that ought to be valued. Let's be a church that values those who are aging. So if you see the white heads in the common area, for instance, get them a free cup of coffee. Get to know them. Don't go up and say, you're old, that's why you're getting the free cup of coffee. That just diminishes the honor, okay? Just honor them. Get to know them. Ask questions. I'm amazed how many children say of their parents who die unexpectedly, I wish I would have asked them questions. Well, why didn't we? In previous cultures, we did that kind of thing. You wanted to know the story. You wanted to know their investment. You wanted to know how they became so mature and wise. And we kind of blow them off without realizing that. Let's not be that kind of people. When we gaze into Jesus, this is what we need. We need the wisdom of Christ and the complexity of life in all of the aging seasons that we're in. That wisdom is the gift that God gives to anyone who's willing to receive it. It's the gift from God that helps you know where to go and what to do and what to be and how to be in conversations. God shares this wisdom with us. Look to Him. We need Him. When you take out a program every week and the host invites you to fill out the card and tear it off, there's a place in there for prayer requests. And what you don't know, some of the unsung people around here, you'll never meet them. They don't want to be in the spotlight. They don't want their names to be ever put out in public. These are the prayers, the intercessors, and we have many of them at Westwood. I'm so grateful for them. They're behind the scenes. And you fill out those cards, and there are probably 100 or so a week. They pray over the course of that week for you. Find yourself in a place where you feel like, I could really be prayed for right now. Fill out that card. You won't even know their names, but they are on bended knee on your behalf. It's a gift to this church. And recently we got an anonymous one that really spoke to my heart, and I prayed over this individual in my home office. I don't know who it is, but they said, I've made mistakes in my life that I'm not proud of. One has now resurfaced, and it's jeopardizing my future. I pray God will show me mercy and guidance. I need direction and to hear His voice in all this. That's the picture. So do I, and so do you. And when we gaze upon Jesus, we gain His wisdom. And I pray that this individual will receive it as such. You put this vision of His white head together with the next thing that John saw. It's really quite incredible. Verse 14, His eyes were like the flame of fire. So the eyes of the Son of Man are not clouded as an aging person's eyes can be. They're with the sharpest of clarity. They don't miss anything anywhere in the universe. And they're exploding with energy, we find here. And we get the eyes. Eyes communicate so much. We get the drooping eye. When you've had a late night on a Saturday night and you come to worship on a Sunday, I can tell that. I can see you, the drooping eye that just kind of gives an indicator that you're about to fall asleep in the middle of my message. And let me just say to you, the lights are low, but not too low, because I can see. I want to see your eyes. And when I find drooping eyes and they are there, I don't take it personally, but usually I pause when I preach and I just look at the person. And I'm preaching, waiting, and they catch my eye and they open their eye, go, oh, like this. And they're awake the rest of the message. And then I continue on. I'm just telling you, I see a whole lot more than you realize. And I'm praying for you sometimes, right in the middle of what I'm seeing. We get the eye. Or we get the half-shut eye of scowl or a bad mood when somebody's in that place. And they say something that you don't like. And you're like, you don't even have to say anything. The nonverbals are so loud, you know. What was that? The eyes communicate so much. And we get the eyes that are alive with wonder and excitement and expectancy and energy. How many of you have children who are under 5 years of age? It's a good number of you. It's those eyes. They're lit up. They're just taking in the world that's around them. Jesus' eyes were like a flaming fire, meaning Jesus has inexhaustible energy and strength. He does. And what we see then is the hair that is white as snow and eyes that are like fire. We see wisdom and maturity, and yet we also see energy and vitality of youth. And isn't that what we need from Jesus as we gaze upon him? We need the ever ready energy and strength of Christ in the face of depleting pressures. And anyone who's lived any length of time more than 12 years of age begins to experience the pressures of life and learn that the pressures of life can suck the very life out of you. Can they not? Where you feel depleted. But when Jesus thinks about his plans for your life, when he thinks about his plans for his church, when he thinks about the nations that he is sovereign over, he is not tired. He's not burned out. He's not fatigued. He's not disengaged. He's not bored. He's fully engaged. And we find that in that engagement, his eyes are aflame with dancing fire of inexhaustible strength and hope. That's the picture we get, and beautiful picture that it is. John saw so much more. He saw bronze feet, just referring to steadfastness of his presence. The voice of, like the sound of many waters, we read. It's just simply saying it's a voice that can be heard anywhere. To anyone who wants to listen, it's a voice that can be heard. There's the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, kind of a graphic image. Might freak you out a little bit. It's just saying it's in reference to the word of God coming out of his mouth. The two-edged sword. The sword that can hurt you as it convicts you of sin and can heal you as you confess it. So our response to this becomes critically important. In verse 17 and following, we find it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Oh, if I could just, I could have preached the whole message tonight on that little phrase, but he laid his right hand on me. Put yourself in that cave. What a gift that was. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." How do we respond? With worship and not being afraid. That's how we respond. He says, "And I fell at his feet as though dead." Here he is, pushing 100 years of age, and he has this revelation of Jesus. And how does he respond? He falls to his face in worship, in adoration, in surrender, because that's what servants do in the presence of a king. They surrender themselves to the purposes of the king, and this was the King of Kings. And so when you find yourself in a place and you're hurting and struggling, worship it through. Worship it through. Turn to God and grieve and mourn and pray and lament and groan and talk to God. He handles it all. And it doesn't mean that all is going to be okay with your day. It just means you're going to know you're not alone. He's with you in it. You persevere with him and in him. Worship and do not be afraid. I love that this is included at the beginning of Revelation, because so many have taught Revelation in a way that just scares everybody, scares the willies out of everybody. And it's not the way to teach Revelation. And here he says that we are to not be afraid. Right at the beginning of Revelation. So it begs the question, how do you respond to fear? Psychologists have three F words for people in terms of their general pattern and how they respond to fear. Fight, flight, or fright. You are a person who just fights it out and says, "I'm going to win at the end of the day." Or you're the person who has flight. You just say, "I am going to run away from this conflict or any fear of failure. I'm just going to avoid it altogether." Or with fright, that is, you just get undone. You're so scared, you get paralyzed, you get stuck, you don't know what to do. You get into the fetal position and you stay. But there's a fourth F that ought be included, and that fourth F is faith. And I can give testimony to hundreds of lives of Christ followers who have been in fearful places and have put their fear at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and by faith trusted him and seen the provision of what it means to persevere in hard places with him. And it's much better to be with him in hard places than to go alone. Worship and do not be afraid. And then John experiences this touch of Jesus. I think the favorite part of this section of the text in my study this week is just that picture of the touch of Jesus. And it brought me back to my early years as a parent. And I think I speak honestly here to every parent in the room. Every parent feels like a personal failure at some level when it comes to raising your kids. We just feel like, oh, we could have done better. But you kind of learn as you go. So hopefully you get a little bit more sharp with multiple children, if you have multiple children. But it's not easy. And I go back and think of the things I wish I would have done differently. But then I'm also mindful there's some things that I did well. And some of those things I want to pass on. And one of the things I did well, I have passed on to you before, but for those who might be newer parents especially, I give this to you. It's a gift. From the time our children were born through early childhood and even to their teen years, I would read scripture to them before they would go to bed. And I'd pray for them. But I just didn't pray on the side of the bed. I would lay my hand on their forehead and pray for them. And you could feel their comfort. You can feel it. Daddy or mommy is with me. And I would have a simple prayer. I repeated the first part of it the same almost every night. Lord, give to this child no bad dreams, only good dreams, or no dreams at all. And then I would pray specific words of blessing, favor, whatever their particular need or concern was, hopefully teaching them to put it at the foot of the cross. What's fascinating to me is, and this is why I say to young parents, you nurture this so they receive it. So as they became teenagers, or now could I even say young adults, and they would like prayer, they could text Carrie and me and say, would you pray for us? And we'll pray. But if they're in our home and say, will you pray for us? Absolutely will. And I place my hand on their forehead. And they receive it. Because it's nurtured in them and it brings comfort. This is the picture of God our Father, who wants us to see that he reaches down to touch us, to let us know that he's with us, that we're never alone. Don't be afraid of the words that we'll study in Revelation ahead, but rather grow in love with the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who reaches down to touch us, to lead us, and to guide us, and grow in love with his church, because Jesus is among the lampstands. He is with us as light. We're not alone. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's ruling over the nations. In an unstable world, we can be confident. Jesus is the great high priest who decisively forgives you. He doesn't do it passively. He decisively does it. Jesus is the aged and the wise, so we are led by one who knows where to go and what to do and how to be, and he wants to share that with us. He has the eyes that are aflame with the fire of inexhaustible energy and hope. And we have access to his unstoppable plans for our lives and for his church. So my heart is filled with optimism and confidence because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's the Savior of the world. And he's alive. Amen. So let us stand. We're going to sing together and worship him in song before we go this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of revelation. That is not speculation, but revelation of the truth that you are the God who is with us, who reaches down to touch us, to walk before us and guide us, to walk beside us, to encourage us, to walk behind us, to lift us up when we fail. And for that we give thanks. And our hearts are full of gladness because of what has been accomplished on our behalf. So open your hand to reach down to touch us, and open your hand to receive the worship that we offer you in song.